Father, we come to you this morning and we are reminded afresh from the worship time in Psalm 8 and Psalm 19 and John 1 and Colossians 1. What an awesome God you are. Father, that word has become so meaningless, but truly you are awesome. You are that which inspires awe in us. We stand in awe of you. We sing those words, Father, but we're not just mouthing words. We are expressing truth. We are worshiping and praising you. Thank you for the privilege of gathering together with these dear brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank you for this church that you have brought together and continue to grow. We praise you for that. Thank you for your word now, Father, as we open it and look into it. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we are working our way through Romans. And we are following a regular pattern. The theme of the book of Romans is, at least the first 11 chapters, is justification. And Paul is demonstrating and proving what justification is all about. And he does so with five cycles. First cycle has to do with the universal need of justification. What's the point of talking about justification if you don't think you need it? If you think you're okay, then trying to tell you Jesus died on the cross for your sins is going to be meaningless. So Paul starts out demonstrating the fact that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And secondly, then he tells the solution. The only means of justification is by faith alone in Christ alone. That's cycle two. Cycle number three then, beginning chapters 5, 6, and 7, have to do with the benefits of justification. What do you get? So what's the point? Why is it important? Why do we need it? What do we get? Chapter 8, he talks about in cycle 4, more benefits of justification, especially security. We're going to be talking about that more as we go through the chapter today and next week. And then finally, the fifth cycle has to do with, well, what about Israel? Okay, if all of these promises, God never goes back on his promises. We can trust his promises. What about all the promises he made to Israel that haven't been fulfilled? What's going to happen to those? Paul knows that each of these points would have caused questions in his reader's mind. So he follows the same format. Each cycle has two parts. First of all, he presents a truth, and then he poses and answers questions. Feature we call hypophora. He poses and answers questions concerning that topic that he just presented. And sometimes the questions are longer than the presentation. Cycle number two, when he's talking about the only means of justification, the presentation is only 6 verses, chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. And then the question and answer section follows all the rest of chapter 3 and all of chapter 4. In cycle number 4, the benefits of justification. He presents it in chapter 5, and in chapter 6 and 7, twice as much time, he presents the questions and answers. So the first section, first cycle, universal need of justification. Cycle number 2, the only means of justification. Cycle number 3, benefits of justification. And that's where we are now. We're finishing chapter 3 and going into cycle 4. And maybe you're thinking, okay, Dave, you do this every Sunday. And when you don't, Jacob does. Why are you doing this? And if you're asking that question, then I think you don't realize what a unique perspective this is. I've looked at all of the study Bibles that I have in my library. None of them have this. They have an outline, but the outline does not follow Paul's development with these cycles, the presentation, the hypophora. I have over 2 dozen commentaries on the book of Romans in my library. None of them see this pattern. So I don't know if you realize what a unique perspective you're getting here. That's why we keep going over it, because you're not going to hear it anywhere else. At least not that I'm aware of. At least not until I finish my commentary. As we were going through chapter 6, I presented for you what I believe is a biblical view of justification. And that is, the unbeliever is a slave to sin. Did you catch that? Was there singing, "And Can It Be"? My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Did you catch that? And in verse 4, no condemnation now I dread, Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him my living head, clothed with righteousness divine. I believe that song is very biblical in a presentation of what happened. You were a slave to sin, and you died to it. Nothing happened to the sin. In case you don't realize it, you've still got all those temptations and bad things trying to lure you away from walking with Christ. It's still there. Nothing happened to it. There are those who teach that you can eradicate the sin principle. I've got bad news for you. It doesn't ever go away in this life. Not in this life. It's going to be there. But the blessing is, you died to it, so you're no longer a slave to it anymore. Wrong button. The chain is broken, and now the Holy Spirit has come to live inside you, and the Holy Spirit strengthens you. We're going to talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in a few minutes. This is from Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 19, and verses 20 through 22. If you haven't studied that section, I encourage you to. You were a slave to the sin that lives inside you. You've been set free from that slavery to the sin. Now you're a slave of righteousness. So we're looking now in cycle 4, more benefits of our justification. They're presented in chapter 8, verses 1 through 30, and then a short hypophorus section, because Paul wants to get on to the next topic. I suggested before that if chapter 5 is talking about benefits of justification, and chapter 8 is talking about more benefits of justification, that you would expect to see similarities between chapter 5 and chapter 8. And in fact, I put together a chart of some of the similarities between chapters 5 and chapter 8. And I want you to realize they're talking about the same thing. In chapter 8, Paul is just building on what he presented in chapter 5. He did it a diversion in chapter 6 and 7 with the four questions. But now he's coming back to that. In chapter 7, I suggested for you that Romans chapter 7 is talking about Paul's experience as an unsaved person. If that's talking about an unsaved person, chapter 8 is talking about a believer, then you would expect there to be contrast between chapter 7 and chapter 8. And so I put together a chart for that. Yes, indeed. There are contrasts between chapter 7 and chapter 8. So again, like the last two Sundays, what do I want to do? My goal for this message is to wow you. Not with me, but with salvation. I want you to leave here just shaking your head going, wow, what an incredible salvation we have. I didn't realize there was all that to it. I thought you got your sins forgiven, you got eternal life, you're going to heaven, and that was it. There's more and so much more than that. So Paul had started in chapter 5, verse 1. We have peace with God. We have a standing in grace. We have the hope of glory. You ever get discouraged when you look around the world? If I thought that this world was all there was and it was just going to continue getting worse and worse and there was no end to that, man, I would be so depressed. In Christ, there's reason for hope. There's reason for confidence. If I thought that trials were just meaningless experiments, that had no point, that life was meaningless, the trials I was going through was meaningless, why survive? Why go on? If life is meaningless and it stinks, check out. I mentioned before, I'm not surprised that there are the number of suicides that there are. The only thing that surprises me is there aren't more. If people really believe the lie of evolution, that you are just the top of the food chain, that you are just the top of the evolutionary chain of progress, but your life is absolutely meaningless, you came about as a result of random chance of molecules bouncing together over billions of years, and that's all the meaning your life has, and your life stinks, why? Continue in the meaninglessness. But if you're a creature created in the image of God, your life has meaning and value. the trials that you are facing, Paul says, God has a purpose for them. And so it makes going through trials bearable, because it's not just random and meaningless. It is the work of a good God conforming you to the image of His Son. It makes all the difference. That worldview, that perspective makes all the difference in the world, beloved. In how you live your life, how you survive trials, how you manage difficulties, makes all the difference in the world. We have proven love. God demonstrates His own love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We've been delivered from wrath. We've been reconciled to God. We talk about reconciliation in the passage I read in Colossians chapter 1. We were formerly alienated from God, enemies of God, without God and without hope in the world. And through Jesus Christ, God has reconciled us to Himself. Wow! He did for us that which we could not do for ourselves. He provided reconciliation, and He offers it as an absolutely free gift through Jesus Christ. All you have to do is believe in Him. All you have to do. Finally, we are delivered from Adamic guilt. And so skipping over the Hippophora section, chapter 6 and 7, we go from chapter 5, benefits of our justification, chapter 8, more benefits of our justification. We have freedom from condemnation. Verse 4, and can it be? No condemnation now I dread. What a relief. What a relief. Freedom from the law of the sin and death. We are according to the Spirit. I've talked about the translation issues. Verse 5, Romans 8. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Talking about two different kinds of people. Those who are according to the flesh, those are unsaved people. Look back to chapter 7, verse 5. And those who are according to the Spirit, those are believers. Two different kinds of people. Not two different behaviors of believers, not contrasting a godly believer and a carnal believer. He's talking about saved versus unsaved still. Verse 6, for the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind of the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. An unbeliever can't do anything to please God. Those who are in the flesh. But you're not in the flesh. You're in the Spirit. That's your sphere of existence. We're in the Spirit. The Spirit is in us. We talked about indwelling. We looked at some contrast in the Old Testament last week. Christ is in us. Some people say, yeah, Christ is dwelling in you in the person of the Holy Spirit. Well, I don't accept that. You look at Colossians chapter 1. Paul said, Christ in you, the hope of glory. I believe the Holy Spirit's indwelling us. I believe Christ is indwelling us too. You know what else? I believe God the Father is indwelling us too. I believe all three persons of the Godhead are inhabiting, indwelling us. As a result of that, we have promised resurrection. Verse 11, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and if He doesn't, you're not a believer. There are no believers today that don't have the Spirit. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Keep your finger here. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is Paul's great treatise on the resurrection. First of all, the resurrection of Christ, but also the resurrection of us. Start with me in verse 20, 1 Corinthians 15, 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ's at His coming. Now, out in the margin, real faintly, write your name. Because you are those who are going to be resurrected at Christ's coming. You belong to Christ. Skip on down, verse 51. 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Surely you've heard the cute anecdote that that's a plaque for a nursery. We shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Okay. Verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Look at verse 53. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. We can't go to heaven in these mortal earthly bodies, beloved. There has to be a transformation take place. We have to be raised. Verse 54. When this perishable would have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on the immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, but the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This world ain't the end. After we leave this world, whether by death or at the rapture, we're going to get a brand new body. We'll talk about that more later on. We have to be raised imperishable. We can't go to heaven the way we are in these mortal, perishable bodies. Indeed, remember Adam and Eve in the garden? And after the end of Genesis chapter 3, after the fall, when Adam and Eve had sinned, God drove them out of the Garden of Eden. Some people say, oh, that was God acting in anger and wrath, driving them out of the garden because they sinned against him. That's not true. God drove them out of the garden, lest they eat of the tree of life and live forever. I don't know about you, but I want to be delivered from this old, decaying, decrepit body. I want my new immortal body. When God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden, that wasn't wrath, that was mercy. Because he was allowing them to suffer death of this body that they might be raised imperishable with a new body in order to inhabit the new heavens and the new earth. We're back in Romans 8. We continue on. We have a new responsibility. I talked about this last week, and again, I make a translation recommendation. Verse 12, for then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you're about to die. Very graphic way Paul puts it. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If you are choosing to live according to the flesh, you can choose that. Remember, that chain is broken to the sin, but you still have the option of choosing to follow the sin. If you do that, you are inviting God's chastening. Take some time and read through Hebrews chapter 12. Every son whom the Lord, whom the Father receives, he chastens and disciplines. God loves us too much to let us continue in sin without intervening. God intervened in the lives of Ananias and Sapphira. God intervened in the lives of some of the believers in Corinth because they were abusing the Lord's table, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Don't make him intervene that way in your life. Don't make him intervene. There are only a few times that I believe I've seen that happen where I believe God has taken somebody home. I don't know that for sure. I don't know their heart, and I can't claim that I know what God's doing. There are a couple of cases I have some pretty strong suspicion. People who were walking flagrantly in violation of God's word and died unexpectedly. I think there are times when God says, you know what, that's enough. I've had it. Come home. Don't make him do that. For if you are living according to the flesh, you are about to die. You're skating on thin ice, beloved. But if you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. That's another benefit that we have that the unbeliever doesn't have. You have the benefit of being led by the Holy Spirit. Now, I know there's some people in charismatic groups that take this the wrong way and overemphasize this. How does this work? How does this leading by the Holy Spirit work? Well, let me give you my understanding, because I think it's helpful. Leave your marker here. Leave your bulletin or something. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul goes through a whole series of topics. He starts in Ephesians 5:18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And then he starts talking about speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So he talks about singing. Verse 21, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Where he talks about thanksgiving. Verse 22 through 24, he talks about wives, be in submission to your husbands. Verse 25 through 33, he talks about husbands. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. Chapter 6, verse 1 through 3, he talks about children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 4, he talks about fathers. Do not provoke your children to anger. Chapter 6, verse 5 through 9, he talks about slaves. Verse 9, talks about masters. He goes through this whole series of topics, and the head of the list is be filled with the Spirit. And I believe these things are what are going to follow if a person is being filled with the Holy Spirit. They will be singing. I don't understand a Christian that doesn't like to sing. I just don't get that. There will be thanksgiving. There will be submission to one another. Wives will be respecting their husbands. Husbands will be loving their wives. Children will be obeying their parents. Parents will be raising their children in the discipline of the Lord. Servants will be obedient to their masters. Masters will be kind and gentle to their servants. These things will be manifestations of being filled with the Spirit. Now go over to Colossians chapter 3 with me. Colossians chapter 3, I want you to see identically the same exact sequence. 3:16, the end of the verse. Teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There's singing. Singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to Him, to God the Father. There's thanksgiving. Wives, verses 18. Husbands, verse 19. Children, verse 20. Fathers, 21. Slaves, 22 through 24. 25. Masters, 4:1. Terrible chapter break. It breaks the sequence. But notice what starts this sequence in Colossians. In Ephesians, what started the sequence was be filled with the Spirit. What starts this sequence in Colossians is let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And all of these same things will follow in Colossians if you're letting the word of Christ richly dwell within you, that follow in Ephesians if you're being filled with the Spirit. My conclusion is those are analogous, similar phrases. They're not identical, but I believe they're describing the same phenomenon. If you are being filled with the Spirit, you are letting the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. Three times in John 14, 15, and 16, the Upper Room Discourse, where Jesus is introducing to the disciples the new ministry of the Spirit that's going to come, he calls him the Spirit of the Truth. I believe the Holy Spirit primarily works in our lives by bringing to our mind passages of Scripture, instructions from the Word that we have read. And when we are in a certain circumstance that those situations apply, the Holy Spirit brings those verses to our mind. When you're being persecuted, the Holy Spirit reminds you, don't repay evil with evil, but instead give them kindness. Pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. That's not going to come from the flesh, beloved. The flesh is going to want revenge. I believe that's the work of the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit lets the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. The Holy Spirit applies the Word in your life to the circumstances you're going through, and you learn how to respond. That's what I believe is being led by the Spirit. So, if you're going to be led by the Spirit, guess what you need to know? If you're going to be led by the Spirit, you need to know the book. I've heard of all sorts of people say, oh, well, the Spirit's leading me to do this, and what they say the Spirit's leading them to do are blatantly unscriptural. You know what? Spirit didn't lead them to do that. They're using that as an excuse to justify their own sin. Paul prayed for the Philippian believers. I pray that your love will abound still more and more. Is that a good thing? Yet in all discernment and spiritual wisdom, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. There's a danger of agape loving the things that are wrong. Paul said, I pray that your love will abound yet more and more in all wisdom and spiritual discernment, so you'll prove the things that are excellent. Being led by the Spirit of God. Catch up with my notes here. Paul goes on, Romans 8:14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. This is not a behavioral qualification, folks. This is not saying if you are following the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God may be leading you and you may not be obeying. But all who are being led by the Spirit of God, they are sons of God. Unbelievers aren't being led by the Spirit of God. That's a benefit that only believers have. Verse 15, for we have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. You've received the spirit of adoption. Now keep your finger here. I know maybe you're tired of hearing me say that. Too bad. Go with me to Galatians chapter 4. Jacob addressed this Wednesday evening. We were just talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. When we think of adoption in our culture, we think of you take somebody's child who is not your own into your own home and you raise that child as your own. Okay? Linda and I have two adopted grandchildren. They were not born into our family. Genetically, there's no connection. But they're being raised in our family as our grandchildren, being raised by our son and daughter-in-law. That's what we think of when we think of adoption. Somebody who is not originally part of your family gets invited into and raised as part of your family. That's not the biblical concept of adoption. Okay? Go back to look at Galatians chapter 4. Start in verse 1. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. Did you get the picture? There's a child who's been born into the family, and he is going to be heir of everything. He's going to be ruler of everything one day, but not yet. He's just a child. And while he is just a child, he has a slave who's in charge of him. You know our English word pedagogue? It's a direct transliteration from a Greek word. Child, leader, paid, agogos. Pedagogue is a child leader. So this child, born into the family, flesh and blood of the parents, is under the control and guidance of a servant until he's just a child. He is not considered a son yet. We'll say, wait a minute, he's a male child, he must be a son. Nope, not according to their culture. He's a child, he is a male, but sonship is something that is bestowed upon him at a certain time in his life when he reaches what that culture decides is a level of maturity, he is then placed as a son and takes his role of responsibility as a mature member of that family. Verse 3, so then while we were in children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. A child was a child. He was a male child, but he did not have the position of being a son until age 12 to 14, whenever his bar mitzvah was. And at that point, he is placed as an adult son into the family and recognized to have adult responsibilities. That's sonship. So when God says in Romans chapter 8 that we have received the adoption as sons, he's saying more than just that we are children of God. He's saying that you are recognized as God. You have been placed in the family of God with the role of an adult, responsible person. It's a higher level of respect than just a child. You are children. Paul goes on. Verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. We have the witness of the Spirit. I can't tell you exactly how this works, but Paul says that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Have you ever questioned your salvation? I did when I was a kid a lot. I accepted Christ as my Savior when I was about 6. Nobody told me I should write down the date. But I have no idea exactly when it was. I was baptized when I was 7, and I know I had a clear testimony of salvation at that point. But then I got away from the Lord. Through the end of elementary school and all through middle school, through most of the 10th grade, I wasn't walking with the Lord. I wasn't going to church. And I worried, am I really saved? Am I really saved? And I would open up the Bible and I would read passages like this. And there were times that the Holy Spirit comforted my heart. Yeah, you're not living for the Lord, but you're still his. The Holy Spirit bore witness with my spirit that I was a child of God. You say, boy, Dave, I don't care for that. That's awfully experiential. That's awfully personal. Well, I think God wants us to be personal with that assurance. Keep your finger here. Go to 1 John 5. Start with me in verse 11. 1 John 5:11, follow along with me. And the witness is this, the testimony is this, that God has sold us eternal life. That's not what yours says? Oh wait, that's not what mine says either. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. I don't know what translation you have. I like the New American Standard because it puts all the thes in there that are supposed to be there. He who has the Son has the life. What life? Well, the previously mentioned eternal life in verse 11. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. What life? That previously mentioned eternal life in verse 11. Verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you can cross your fingers and hope and hope and hope that you have eternal life. Is that what John wrote? These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know right now that you have right now eternal life right now. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit. Because of that, we are heirs. Verse 16 again. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. We're heirs with Christ. Keep your finger here one more time. Go to 1 Peter chapter 3 with me. I'm sorry, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. 1 Peter 1, 3. I love this passage. First Peter 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Look at verse 4. To obtain an inheritance, which is, and then he says four things about it, imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Does that sound pretty secure to you? Four different ways, Peter says, this inheritance is absolutely, positively, without question, guaranteed for you in heaven. Wouldn't that be kind of silly if there was a chance you weren't going to get there to get it? Oh, but he doesn't stop there. Look at verse 5. Verse 4, again, just to get the whole flow. To obtain inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God unto salvation through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Four things in verse 4, Peter says about the inheritance. It's imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And oh, by the way, God guarantees you're going to get there to get it. You're being kept by the power of God. Security. Security. Part of our inheritance. There shouldn't be any question about that. Romans 8:17, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. Future glory. We'll talk about this more next week. But notice how Paul comes back to something he brought up in Romans 5. The end of verse 2, Romans 5, 2, we exult in hope of the glory of God. Chapter 8, verse 17, so that we may also be glorified with Him. Paul is circling around, reaffirming, reestablishing, reemphasizing the points that he had made in chapter 5. We have a guaranteed salvation, beloved. There's inheritance waiting for you, and nobody's going to cheat you out of it. God is going to guarantee you're going to get there to get that inheritance. Lord willing, we'll finish up through the rest of this presentation through verse 30, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the great salvation we have through Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for the way you have guaranteed our inheritance and then guaranteed that we'll get there. Thank you, Father, that you have not only caused us to be born again children, you have made us sons. What a blessed privilege and honor you have bestowed upon us, Father. Not because we deserved any of it, but it's all because of your grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Thank you, Father. May we leave here rejoicing and praising you for your amazing grace. In Jesus' precious name, amen. May God's grace be with you.